Isaiah, let's get into Isaiah. All right, where do we want to start tonight?
Well, we finished one verse of chapter 6, right?
You feel like we made that much progress? Jessica was whining about how fast we were going the previous week, so, yeah.
Sorry.
All right. We should just start with verse 1 since all the old folks are gone and they aren't anyway, so. Yeah. William, why don't you start? Do you have the authorized version?
I do.
Oh. What are you reading from?
ESV.
Oh, nice. Okay. Start with verse 1.
In the year of King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Verse 5, and I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord say, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me. And he said, Go and say to this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, How long, O Lord? And he said, Until cities lie waste without inhabitants, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump.
All right, so who wants to provide a recap for those who weren't here last week and why we only got through one verse? What in the world did we talk about for 45 minutes or an hour that only took us through one verse? Well, obviously it wasn't very effective. Christmas in Tennessee. Yep.
Discuss that may come to an end. You know what the word for that was?
Annihilation.
Yeah. What else did we talk about?
The balance between the sovereignty of God and struggling with the fact that God judges proportionality.
Okay.
I'm sorry, what are you struggling with?
Yeah, the sovereignty of God, because I made the point that God doesn't necessarily owe us an explanation for why he dulls people's hearts or anything. That I kind of went off on the deep end, went really extreme from my point of view, like I typically do. But anyway, I was just saying that, you know, God can do whatever he wants. He doesn't have to answer to us. And, you know, Pastor Sean, you know, pushed back and he said, you know, that's true, but at the same time, God does judge proportionality, and he brought forth a lot of references to support that argument as well.
Yeah, and you're not alone. That's a very common argument. The question isn't why does God, it's why doesn't he do that? Why doesn't he wipe every person off the planet? Why doesn't he send all to hell? Why did he even create humans in the first place? And I mean, my struggle with that is that you go down that road. Where's the end to that road? I don't know where the end is on that road.
Right. It's very grim too.
Yeah. And my struggle is that you really have a hard time wrestling with, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. Or whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I mean, I just feel like that's why I don't ascribe to those labels. Because I don't think that those labels do a good enough job of wrestling with the tension in the Word of God. Tensions that we can't unpack. None of those guys wrestled with the tensions the way they should have been wrestling with the tensions.
I can't hear you. What chapter, what verse are you on?
Isaiah!
Okay. What chapter? 6:1 Gotcha.
I thought I was talking loud in the first place.
You have a very soft voice.
Yes.
Alright, the other thing that we talked a little bit about, my soft voice, is this language of his robe. And how should I understand that his robe? We talked a little bit about this idea of Yahweh visible and Yahweh invisible. And that's pretty foreign language. That's not language that I have heard used very much. But if the seraphim are visible, then it seems as though Yahweh is visible, because I have a hard time in the same picture of having Yahweh invisible while the seraphim are visible. Any thoughts on that before we move on to verse 2?
It says right there in verse 1, I saw the Lord.
Yep. Right. So if he saw the Lord, as it says, who did he see?
Jesus.
Yeah, he saw the visible Yahweh. Right, he saw the visible Yahweh. And yes, we can say Christ, and yes, we can say Jesus. But up to this point, neither of those two names are known. That, name him Jesus, because he'll save them from their sins, is Matthew 1:21.
Yeah.
So we're not nowhere near there. We're not even sure we're at Daniel's 9 prophecy, where we have a Christ-like figure yet. So that's why the language of Yahweh, because this is the Lord here, visible, seems to be...
Yeah, but we can't even be sure that he beheld the face of the Lord versus the idea of a Shekinah glory that's so bright that his actual essence is hidden and the robe becomes the focus.
Sure, sure. And that's why I said that there are two possibilities here.
So would that not have to do with the seraphim covering their face? Why are you going to be shielded from the Lord?
If the seraphims are covering their face, wouldn't Isaiah himself? So,
what if you downcast your eyes as Moses did, as others did, even when they would see God in this glorified, glowing state, they always keep their eyes down. That's where we get the idea of worship down. And what would come to your focal point then? The train of his robe.
Well, it also depends on what the interpretation of his face is. You know, the seraphim were covering their own face, or it says they're covering his face, God, and talking about God covering
Yeah, the CSB renders it their faces, so they're making a judgment call with their interpretation.
Yeah.
All right, any other discussion on verse 1 or verse 2?
So are the seraphim the same as the beast, or the similar creatures of Revelation? The same ones who cry out, holy, 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 but the phraseology is slightly different.
It is slightly different. Is that Revelation 4? Revelation 4. Each of the four living creatures in verse number 8 had 6 wings, and they covered their with... And they were covered with eyes around the inside day and night. They never stop saying, "Holy, holy, Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. Holy, 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 Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." Which is quite an incredible description, isn't it? And this one is, and one called another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies," or the Lord of hosts. His glory fills the whole earth. Okay, so thoughts. Jack, what's your conclusion?
Oh, I didn't have one, that's why I asked the question.
I have a note that the word seraphim is the same one for a serpent from chapter 14.
Isaiah 14? Mm-hmm. Sure. And that's the chapter that's dedicated to the fall of Satan, perhaps.
Okay. Which would then tie to Genesis 3.
Yes, we then tie to Genesis 3. Yeah.
And what about Ezekiel 10? The cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up in the earth before my eyes. And it talks about, you know, the same thing, but, you know, the wings and etc.
Daniel also saw. So.
Daniel saw the same thing.
Each had four faces, each had four wings, and underneath their wings, the likeness of human hands. So.
What is the significance of this triad of holy, holy, holy?
Trinity?
Perhaps, sure. Yeah. Anybody else?
For emphasis.
Okay.
I read somewhere that it's there's actually a word for it, trihagion.
Okay.
T-R-I-H-A-G-I-O-N. And it means thrice holy and exalted worthy of worship.
Okay.
So the idea of holy means set apart. So whether it's referring to his deity and his sovereign being set apart from everything else, whether collectively three times being that much more above, or in a Trinity sense, that each of them are different, set above other gods.
Okay, anyone else? What's the significance of our God being holy? How do you explain that to somebody who sold or asked you that question? Emphasis on the holiness of God, what's the significance of it?
He's set apart from us. That's what Gil was saying. He's holy. So he's unlike us in every aspect. He's beyond our comparison. We can't. Can't compare him to anything else. Anything. That he's just he's separate.
Well, his holiness is the baseline for all other attributes, and that he's not holy sometimes and just other times. It's they're interconnected, aligned, and reciprocal. But at the same time, his holiness gives him the right to be righteous. His holiness gives him the ability to give justice. That he is the standard for all of those things.
You want to add to it?
Kind of boiled down a concise definition of holy. You know, we use set apart. But
is that enough?
Yeah, I'm wondering. And like, find the word sacred, for example. I don't know. Like, it's kind of a more encompassing word than that. That's another different definition, frankly.
Holy, utterly set apart, pure, perfect, without error, infallible, just in all that he does, impossible for him to do anything that isn't righteous, every declaration, every decision. If he says it, it is, not because we think it is, but because he said it, it makes it holy. Or right, makes it right, it makes it perfect. Abraham said that he would trust in God's justice when it came to dealing with the issues of hell and death and wicked and all those issues, and certainly we have to do the same thing. You got anything good?
Yes. First, Graham, what's your definition is exalted and worthy of complete devotion as one perfect in goodness and righteousness, and one is simply the word divine.
The word divine.
Yeah.
Okay.
But entirely it's the deity or the work of the deity.
So when we are confronted with God's holiness, what is the response according to scripture here? What's the response?
Humility.
Humility? What else?
Worship.
Worship. What else?
An awareness of our sinfulness.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Right. So do, as I'm an evangelist working with individuals, trying to witness, bring them to Christ, communicate truth, is this something that I need to be doing, or is this something that God does? This confronting them with their sin, their is in this situation, Isaiah is confronted with God's holiness, and his conclusion is that he is unclean, he is undone, he is ruined. I think those are all the renderings in the English.
Well, according to the Gospel of John, it's the Holy Spirit that does that.
Sure.
I don't think it's wrong to use that as like a method, right? We've seen people do that. Like, have you ever told a lie? Like that kind of thing. Because if the Holy Spirit is working on someone and bringing up their sin and reminding them of it is potentially effective, right?
Right. Ron Comfort uses that method. Does video.
Yeah.
Do you think that's a manipulation, Jessica, or do you think it's
true though, right? Like, if you've sinned, then you're a sinner. I think it's just that it's not effective if somebody's not being worked on by the Holy Spirit, and it potentially is effective if they are, right? Like, if they were already feeling that, and then you're like, hey, that, I mean, you really are a sinner, that means you really have fallen short.
Okay.
It's a good way to bring awareness to people. How Comfort does that, even just the smallest interaction that'll open them to the idea that, like, I'm doing something wrong. Like, it's hard to just tell people, like, you're a sinner. People don't want to be told that they're wrong or they're doing wrong. Like, they have to convince themselves almost that they need fixing, and then it kind of leads to that breakdown of the spirit.
Anybody else have a thought on that?
I think he uses it as a matter of logic to show truth and then confront myself with it, which society doesn't do anymore.
Logic, society doesn't do anymore.
No, as a whole, it doesn't.
Right.
Well, without being totally confrontational, then use yourself as an example, you know, how,
right,
you know, I realized that I was a sinner through these things, and then let the Holy Spirit work on them by seeing, oh yeah, I guess, you know, I've got the same challenges. Mm-hmm. So, but you're using yourself, so you're not confronting your sin, because that's the Holy Spirit's challenge.
Yeah, Barna does a survey. I did a question with my ninth graders. Barna does a survey concerning evangelical Christians. Do you think that Jesus told small white lies? Do you think Jesus told innocent things when he was a kid? And most people say, yep, without even comprehending, right, not thinking through the decisions. Yep, probably did. I said Jesus probably had a few small white lies when he was a kid. True or false? True. You know, not understanding the implications of that decision and how it impacts the holiness of Christ and the necessity of the Lamb of God being holy in order to be a sacrificial atoning sacrifice. But I think in most churches, we're not even using that language anymore. I think we've abandoned all theological language.
Gives everybody an out.
What's that?
It gives people an out of Jesus.
Yeah, sure. Absolutely. Yeah, I would agree with you, Sam. All right, woe is me, I am ruined, I am undone. And then verse number 5 continues, because I am a man of unclean lips, I live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of the armies. Okay. verse 6. What is verse 6 all about? Let's talk about verse 6. What is verse 6 all about?
I know Steve is wanting to hear your opinion. Or not Steve.
Jack
Farmer.
we were, all three of us were talking about it before class started. Mm-hmm. And we were wondering what your opinion is on it. Because we were having trouble. We talked a lot about the idea that there seems to be a purification that takes place, an atonement for sin that takes place with 6 and 7. And the idea of these oddities in Scripture, where we see, like in Revelation, an angel flies and says, worship and love God. And it's the eternal gospel. And Christ isn't expressed within it. This instance here, other places where you don't seem to have a messianic connection to it, and yet you see this sin being forgiven. Evan then brought in the idea of
there's a theme of a dichotomy of purification with your fire. There's washing. A good prime example of that is Malachi 3:2, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. And this seems to be more along the lines of that purification by fire.
Okay, anyone else?
I think it's interesting that the angel actually flew to him and said, hey, you atone after this. And also there's an altar because that was before Jesus was sacrificed, right? So he was in the throne and then there's an altar. That was before he actually sacrificed himself. Sorry, I'm losing my voice again. I just noticed there's an altar, so in heaven. You
know. So let's identify, what is the challenge? Make sure that everyone in the room understands, what is the challenge here? What's the challenge in this verse?
That Christ is not specifically identified?
Yep.
Now, an altar is there. Granted, that's not as specific, but an altar does denote sacrifice.
Sometimes.
Is there any connection with what you were saying, Evan, about the washing stuff? He specifically says that he feels like he is unclean. And in the Torah, the unclean people would wash. It wasn't necessarily that they had sinned. They touched a dead person, they were unclean. They had to wash and be purified, and then they were made clean. But it wasn't that it was evil or sinful that they had touched a dead person necessarily, right?
No, it was sin.
Well, I mean, if your mother dies and you're holding her in your arms and then she passes, that's not sin.
Right.
But you're unclean because you've come in contact with a dead person.
Yeah.
According to the Torah, now you need to wash, and now it's going to be a new day, and now you're clean. So maybe, I don't know, just he was talking about the washing. And
we kind of even got to the idea of the Holy Christ saying that we baptized, I'm sorry, John the Baptist saying, the one who comes after me is mightier than I. Mm-hmm. And he starts out with, I baptize with water. But there's one coming, I can't carry his shoes. And then he says, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Mm-hmm. And we kind of went back to that idea.
Was that fire? We really talking about conviction? Fire that burns in our heart about convicting us about sin?
Or are we talking about purification then?
Both sides of that. It becomes a realization you're going to be purified.
And there's something has to have some meaning in purification, what the author of the gospel says. He reached in, that he brought in his hand and touched his lips, but he reached in the altar with tongue. So even the seraphim could put his hand in the altar, you know, mm-hmm. or appears to be that way, you know.
So what do we think a Jew would have thought when they heard this or read this?
At the same time, Pastor, it's an angel can't forgive sin. But here it says he does, which is also indicative of the visible Yahweh. Verse number 7, as he tells him, his evil is removed and your sin is forgiven, and an angel can't do that.
Then he could be a messenger of God who's forgiving him, right? God is right there. He's right before God.
It says, now that verse 7, he touched my mouth with it and said, this is the CSB, now that this has touched your lips, now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is removed, your sin is atoned for, right? Okay, thoughts?
Well, as Jesus has been referred to as the angel of the Lord as well.
Yes, but in this case, it's very... very yeah, verse 6 says seraphim. So did you come to a conclusion?
I mean, given the fact that we... I feel it would be heretical to say that atonement can be achieved through anything through the acceptance of the blood of Christ. We probably have to conclude that this is a testament to the eternal nature both in the future and in the past for a sacrifice. Unless we say that this heavenly realm that Isaiah is outside of like, our understanding of time. I think we see clearly Isaiah's confession of his sin here, and if we assume that his faith is kind of doing his righteousness, probably difficult for him not to have a strong faith at this moment.
Now forgive me, because this just came to me. We've been talking about this for a while. But we started out talking tonight that is this Christ that is seen? If it is Christ that is seen, then his I'm undone, I'm unclean would be a confession in front of Christ, and then this would be an act of purification and salvation together.
Well, I'd like us to go back to Genesis 15:6. Chris, can you read it?
And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness.
Okay, so what's the difference between this verse and what we just read in Isaiah?
It's really not much.
What?
It's really not a difference.
Well, I mean, the language is in verse 7, your iniquity is removed, your sin is atoned for. Language in verse number 6 of chapter 15 is Abraham believed Yahweh, and he, Yahweh, credited to him as righteousness. So in two situations, we have someone being declared without sin or righteous with no Christ reference. Agree or disagree? So what's going on here? I think it's a manifestation of God's sovereignty. And what I mean by that is God wants to declare somebody clean. He can do it. And who can question God? The clay doesn't say to the potter. Because if we continue reading as we have said, we talked about the degree to which this is all about the sovereignty of God. Say to this people, keep listening, but do not understand. Keep looking, but do not perceive. Make the minds of these people dull, deafen their ears and blind their eyes. So in one sense, we have God sovereignly choosing an individual to have their sin atoned for. And we have another sense in which God is keeping somebody in a state of blindness. Mm-hmm. Or a people, I should say, not an individual. Because this people is the language, right? Go to these people. So it seems to be a corporate blinding. Why?
They can't harness their hearts, just like Herod did before them.
Okay.
The conditions have to be set for Christ to come and be rejected.
That's right. And I don't think we grasp that enough. I really don't.
What I found interesting in the book you mentioned the other week is that how cryptic that we look back and see how did they not see the Messiah, but they would have had no, it was so cryptic and so many different pieces would have to be fit together. And I guess what I struggled with was how that even the powers of darkness did not see what God's plan was and how that he intentionally kept it hidden. Because otherwise the powers of darkness would have moved to make, had Israel make him king. They wouldn't have hindered him from being crucified.
Mm-hmm. So even they were blinded by this idea of redemption.
Even the angels.
Yes. Yeah, the writer of Hebrews says the angels look on what God has done for us and envy.
Okay, but is, okay, so Revelation chapter 14, verse 6.
Another verse 6. Interesting.
We see an eternal gospel,
yep,
without the Messiah within it. So, is this a point in which you've been using the term invisible Yahweh, and the understanding that the Trinity is so intertwined that we should be understanding these God references? Abraham believed God, Trinity. Isaiah saw God, the Lord, high and lifted up, Trinity. This is to be understood as Trinity as well, because you read it, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. And that's an eternal gospel.
Yeah, and I guess my only pushback to that, Jack, would be, is how would we understand this if they've not translated the gospel and just simply said good news?
Okay, either way, it's still this idea that your salvation is in the worship of God.
No, what I was saying here is that these angels are making an eternal declaration of good news.
Yeah, that's what I read further down. That's why I was taking from it too, because the next angel says, fallen, 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 Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink wine, passion of her sexual immorality. And another angel, a third, followed him, saying with a loud voice, keep going. It says, verse 12, here's a call for the endurance of the saints, those who
keep God's commandments and their faith in Jesus.
Yeah. Only the first one is specified as having the eternal gospel, though.
No, but I'm saying, because I hear gospel and I go, death, burial, resurrection, death, burial, resurrection, death, burial, resurrection. But what if I'm not thinking death, burial, resurrection? What if I'm thinking this is an eternal declaration of good news that judgment is coming? Yeah. Fear God and keep, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, which is what we, the people of God, the people whose faith is in Jesus, are we not longing for the return of Christ? Mm-hmm. Are we not longing for judgment to be rendered on this earth? Are we not longing for the ultimate vindication of all that we stand for?
But wouldn't it be more cohesive to say that if you're worshiping the one who created the earth, and we see John 1:1 says that all things were created by him, that this is to be understood as a worship of Christ, and thus it would be aligned with all the other essence of the gospel?
Don't you think that John writing Revelation wouldn't immediately assume the connection between good news here and when he uses the news previously with gospel?
I mean, it's the only way I can reconcile in my mind all these oddity scriptures in which where we see somebody what appears to be receiving atonement, sanctification, declarations of righteousness, is that we're seeing the Godhead in action without specifying an individual role.
Right, but what I hear you seeming to say, Jack, is that in order for us to conclude that that I have to conclude that an Old Testament saint had faith in Christ in order for them to be saved.
Okay, so who is the God that Abraham saw and spoke to in Genesis 15?
Yes, but it is, I believe it's Yahweh visible.
Which would be?
Second person of the triune Godhead.
Christ.
Not yet.
But it's still the essence of Christ. Because he is unchanged, the same yesterday, today, and forever.
But he didn't have to have faith in his death on the cross and resurrection.
I'm not saying that. I'm saying in Christ. I'm not saying death, burial, resurrection.
Yeah.
I'm saying in Christ, as God, as Yahweh. As the perfect equal logos, and the Word was God.
But anytime anyone ever had contact with Jesus before his incarnation, they called him God.
Or they called him the angel of the Lord.
Sure, but whenever they identified that it was a deity and not an angel, they said, I wrestled with God, I spoke to God, I have seen the King or God. They never call him Christ.
Or host of heaven. Yep. Lord of the host.
Let's go to Galatians 3, everyone. Is anybody lost at this point as to what we're wrestling with?
No, I'm actually following Jack.
Okay, you are? Okay, on the rabbit trail he's taking us down?
Yeah. Because I was actually headed there, but he speaks way more eloquently than I
did. Well, he's a doctor. What do you expect?
Yeah.
Right? We yield to him.
Okay. I'm telling you, I've wrestled with this passage trying to make understanding.
Right. So we have another reference to the gospel in verse 8 of chapter 3. Verse 8 of chapter 3 of Galatians. Yeah. Verse 8, chapter 3. Now the scriptures saw in advance that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and proclaimed the gospel ahead of time to Abraham, saying, and then this is the gospel. All the nations will be blessed through you.
That was that good news for him at that time.
Absolutely. And it's still good news for us.
Yeah.
That there isn't a possibility that the nations can be included in this. And that's why I see in Isaiah is this realization that the sovereign God can take a stone from a thing of fire, touch lips, and declare somebody righteous, can declare somebody justified. You can move in a moment of time, you can move from a state of being undone, ruined, unclean, to your sins are forgiven, your iniquity has been removed. I see this as a foreshadowing of justification by faith.
We see a sovereignty with John the Baptist, how he's filled with the Spirit in the womb.
Sure.
There's no evidence, there's no documentation that he ever believed.
I mean, all we know is that Abraham believed God's promises. And that faith in God's promises resulted in being declared righteous. And Paul is saying here that this is a foreshadowing of us being justified by faith. So I would just, as I wrestle through what's happening in Isaiah 6, I would say that it's a picture of God declaring someone righteous, moving from a state of being a sinner to a state of being righteous.
So, and we're maybe saying the same thing, but God the Father, God the Son, the second person of Godhead? I mean, or is it?
Or is it a difference without a distinction?
Yes, all three.
Without a distinction, exactly.
That's the question I'm asking. You asked it better than
that's not that purification. It didn't necessarily mean an eternal purification. It could have been just like a yearly atonement.
It sure could have been. But at that moment, he was righteous. That God can make someone righteous. That Yahweh makes people righteous. That's what God does at that moment.
Otherwise, what would have been the point of having all those sin sacrifices? They made sacrifices, they were forgiven. Then they sinned again, and then they had to sacrifice again. Like, it wasn't a good time, but, like, they at least got atonement periodically, right? And they didn't have to understand that God was triune and Christ was going to die for them and all these things, right?
I don't think they understood the triunity of God in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
It's very questionable as to whether the apostles, to what degree they understood the triunity of God. Because you're not really confronted with the triunity of God until you start putting the whole canon together.
Right.
So I have a question, Pastor Sean.
Yep.
So does this mean that Isaiah needed to be cleansed before he was called by God? Because it sounds like he needed to be cleansed before he was commissioned.
Yeah, that's a reasonable conclusion. I would say that's a reasonable conclusion.
Because he could have said, "You shall go for me," you know, beforehand, but he had to be cleansed first. Or
okay.
For us, I guess. You said, "Who will go for us?"
Jessica, are you okay with this pace?
Yeah, I'm sorry. Am I slowing you down?
No, I'm just curious if you're okay with this pace.
I got a question on what you just said about their understanding of the Trinity in the Old Testament. And would they be, when you said, let us make them our image, Elohim?
Yeah.
Are they, then they would be thinking the counsel of God, vice the Trinity? Is that what you're saying?
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Mm-hmm. I mean, there doesn't seem to be any indication in the Bible that there are atheists, other than the fool who says in his heart there is no God. The issue seems to be that they were worshiping far too many gods. That seems to be the issue. That they've got gods for dirt, they've got gods for fertility, they've got gods for everything. They got a god for anything and everything. And it seems as though the message over and over is, but Yahweh is the Lord of hosts. Yahweh is the God of gods. Yahweh is it seems to be what's happening. Okay, anything else we want to talk about with this? I think we beat it to death.
I like the verse 8. I know a lot of people might take this out of context, but it's just from John saying, "Who will go for us?" And he said, and I said, Isaiah speaking here, "I am, send me." And you know, this kind of goes back to the other side of the, you know, human responsibility versus the sovereignty of God. Where that, yes, you know, God sovereignly chose Isaiah. Yes, you know, he purified. It wasn't anything of Isaiah's work, but yet Isaiah still had the responsibility to answer the call of God.
Yeah, and we say, with all the legitimacy in the world, he did answer the call of God.
Right, exactly.
Right, we don't minimize that choice that he made to do it in any way, shape, or form. And again, I think that when you minimize it in some way, you're minimizing the significance of what Scripture says. John the Baptist is an example of exactly what we're talking about. We're going to look at this on Sunday morning. He's sent by, and he says that he doesn't say, "I'm a robot doing what God has commanded me to do." He fully embraced the idea that he's sent by God with this message. It's him.
It speaks to the fact that God needs human messengers, or he uses human messengers. He doesn't necessarily need them, but he certainly uses human messengers to do his work.
Yeah, especially when we realize that the only example of gospel being connected to angels is Revelation 14. We are the ambassadors that bring the gospel to the nations, not angels. God has chosen us to be the ambassadors, mere mortals, to deliver the message of God. Okay, anything else? Verse 8 on the commentary, the ESV commentary says, although the Lord's words are not addressed directly to Isaiah, he immediately offers himself as a messenger. There is a subtle blend here of one, volunteering, go, and two, compulsion, send. Yet the message about to be given is daunting in the extreme. Okay. On the face of it, this seems a bizarre message. Isaiah is to go and tell people that they will not understand. However much they listen, indeed, he is to make sure that they do not. Some have argued that these words are not original to this context, but are written much later when the people's rejection of the world word has become obvious. This reflects more of a problem in the minds of the interpreters, for there is no evidence that the prophet himself senses any such problem. Isaiah realizes after his experience in the temple that only radical cleansing could fit sinful people for the presence of a holy God. The word that alone can heal will bring judgment if rejected, yet it is still must be preached. As Isaiah's generation will not listen, and in their pride they will pass the point of no return. Yet in the ultimate grace of God, the same message will save future generations if they indeed heed it. Anyone else?
So what does all that mean?
Well, there's going to be a remnant.
I think what he's saying, James, is yes, that this current generation is not going to receive it. That's part of the judgment. But because the message is out there, it's been communicated that future generations can read it and be saved from it. So if we take, for example, Isaiah 53, a chapter that you're well familiar with, and we know that he would have communicated that first orally, and then it would have been rejected. Yet other generations read Isaiah 53. They say Jesus in it. They understand that he is the Messiah, and they come to saving faith that Jesus is the Messiah, the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. So the author is saying that the rejection is for the current generation. It doesn't mean all future generations will also reject it.
And like Angela pointed out in 13, there's always some small piece of every generation that does get it.
Yeah, there's a remnant.
Yeah.
And then the reference to the Holy Seed and so on.
All right, let's talk about that. That stump idea, that what is that idea? That stump idea. What was the language in Isaiah?
Holy Spirit is its stump. No, it's comforting that it will be burned again like a terrapin burned oak. He's comforting is when it is doubt. The Holy Seed is its stump.
What does that mean?
What does it mean it happens more than once?
The remnant thing happens more than
once? Yes. Because Christ directly quotes this in the idea of why he speaks in parables. Matthew chapter 13. So, since he's saying, well, did Isaiah say of you? So he's saying that when Isaiah wrote this, he was speaking of the people in Matthew 13. But we also know he's talking about the people that lived in his life. So, like, when you fell a tree in a stump, trust me, I have it in my backyard right now. And you don't kill that stump, what happens? It grows back, and it can be felled again. The idea that this, and it says, though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. The idea of a repeat performance of this. Prophecy.
We certainly see that in, you know, the three sieges of Jerusalem, and there's a remnant left behind, and then
a lesser remnant.
Exactly. Each time is exactly.
Is a terebinth tree particularly vigorous or something? Like, does anyone know anything about trees?
Google it. That's how the modern generation gets everything. Right.
I'll find out for us about terebinth.
Most of us in this room are old enough to remember encyclopedias.
Yes.
The traveling salesman selling the encyclopedias.
So King James has a different word for that.
Of course it does.
Steel tree, but I did look them up, and they're very similar, but they are two different trees.
Yeah.
And that calls it an Asherah pole, like that, a pole for a sacred deity. Worship cycle.
Okay.
But then that wouldn't make sense if it's saying that the sun is self-belief.
Right. Makes sense. It doesn't have a natural pole, it doesn't have a root.
Oh, interesting. The Terabentry and cultural prostitution. Google's such a fun.
Yep. We would have got it if they would have said Craig Merlin. You got to cut a Craig Merlin down to the stump. That's season have a tree.
Yeah.
And they're incredible growers.
We have four from the back
Another
that's right.
Another parallel with this idea of leaving the stump is in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar.
Sure.
Who a tree four 15 reads, but let this is part of the dream, but let the stump and its roots bound with iron and bronze remain in the ground in the grass of the field. And then in verse 26, when Daniel's interpreting it, he says the command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules.
Yeah, and they actually wrap it with a band of iron in the chapter, right?
Yeah,
bronze.
Yeah, to make sure that it doesn't what? Split. Mm-hmm. Has anyone ever tried to get a stump up? The way you get a stump out is by splitting it into parts. That's the only way you're going to get it up. As a whole, it's very difficult to get up. And you start tearing it into fractions, and then it gets a lot easier to get up. So the band of iron says God sovereignly is going to keep the kingdom from being split while he's in his state of insanity. Yeah, in a state of insanity. Which really speaks to God's providence.
Yeah, I mean, imagine a head of state going insane.
Right.
A nation saying perfectly attacked for his exception.
Sure. But I think we'll see a president be.
Oh, man.
Don't you? I mean, you can surround them with enough smart people that you can just. You know, you give them cue cards. Walk here. Turn right. Say hello.
Can I use some money to direct him?
Yeah. Sit down. You can put a chip in somebody's ear, a small thing, and could be speaking to them the whole time.
Oh, yeah.
And not even know it. Yep. You got us on that, didn't you? All right, did we get into 10? Did we get far enough into 10? See, we went all the way to 13. Yep. What'd you come up with the trees? Did you get any?
It's a rabbit hole. It basically, like, there's connections to it in scripture for it being like a positive thing that the Lord uses, like, kind of appearing to people under Terebinth tree, blah, blah, blah. But then it also has loads of connections to pagan idolatry. And so I think that's why it must be that your Bible
did the
took
Asher
that route and my Bible took the other route. So
yeah.
I think you really can go either way with it. But I would say that he didn't directly say the holy seed.
Do they have a note on there, Caleb?
I actually read the wrong one. It refers to it as sacred trees or an Asherah pole. And I think sacred tree, like just since we go either way.
Mm-hmm. This Bible. It's an ESV, but it's the gospel transformation by way of a note.
Where's the seat? The Jerusalem Bible.
It's on this. It says, while Judah may appear hopeless, yet the holy seed is its stump. For out of this stump of Jesse will come the heir of David, our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Yeah, sure. Good.
Where is that?
That's just in the study notes. So that whoever took these study notes sees it as a reference to the promise of the Messiah.
But it also makes sense that, like, all kinds of pagan religions would take something that God made as a beautiful, holy, wonderful thing and pervert it. So, I mean, that makes perfect sense too.
Okay, we pick up with verse 14 next week.